The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, December 4th, 2011, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 24. And I'm simply going to read verse 44 as we begin this evening. Luke 24 and verse 44. The scene is that Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus after he had risen from the dead with two disciples who were walking to that town. And then it says, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Now let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to his word this evening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that as we think of the Old Testament, that we hear the words of the Lord Jesus, that they all pointed to him and his work. And we ask now that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law concerning our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, there's a statement in our Confession of Faith on the chapter on the law, and it speaks about the law of God and how it sweetly complies with the gospel. Many people, including professing Christians in our day and age, don't really believe that the law of God in any way sweetly complies with the gospel. So in part, at least in order to show some of the ways in which it does, I've been preaching a brief series of messages on the law and the gospel. I have this message and then, God willing, one more message, and that series will be done. But let me remind you of some of the ground we've covered so far and then get into one more observation this evening. I've given you several observations about the relation between the law and the gospel. The first one was that no sinner could ever be saved through works of the law, and the law was not intended as a way of salvation for sinners. Second, the law no longer condemns believers. Romans 8, verse 1. Third, the distinctively old covenant elements of God's law do not regulate our lives in the new covenant. We can learn from them, those ceremonial and judicial parts of the law of God, and I'll even point out some of the ways we can tonight, but we are not to follow them. Fourth, the law prepared the world for Christ and for the gospel. Fifth, Christ fulfilled, but he did not abolish the law, according to his own words in Matthew 5 and verse 17. Sixth, God's law is instrumental in the conversion of sinners, and therefore it's instrumental in Christian evangelism. And now seventh, and this will be the one observation for this evening, God's law spelled out in advance Jesus Christ's coming and work. Once I start preaching, you'll see that this message tonight could easily be a series of sermons, and really even a lengthy series at that. But since we have the Lord's Supper this evening, it will not even be a full sermon in itself. So what I have to say will mainly be suggestive, yet I hope it will be very helpful. And I hope it will be helpful in a special way for those who think only negatively, if there are any sitting here tonight, about God's law, who speak only negatively about it, who really despise it and refuse not only to love it as Christ did and as Christ does, but who refuse to give it its rightful place. May God work to that end this evening. Just look at a couple of texts here again in Luke 24. First of all, verses 26 and 27. Remember, the setting was Jesus was walking with these two men who did not know that it was Jesus that they were speaking to. And we read here, Jesus speaking to them. Well, I'll back up to verse 25 just to get the beginning of his statement to them. It says, "Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken.'" They couldn't understand how it was that Jesus ended up dying. "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then I read verse 44 already, but there it was that Jesus said, "All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." That is his death and his resurrection, as he pointed out over and over again during the course of his earthly ministry. Or go over to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Noticing the point that God's law spelled out in advance Jesus Christ's coming and his work. We have Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of the gospel that he preached. He says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." So his point is that Christ would die for sinners is what was taught in the Old Testament scriptures, and that Christ would rise was taught in the Old Testament scriptures. Look back at one other text, Romans 3 and verse 21. Romans 3, verse 21, where Paul is just about ready to make one of the greatest statements in the whole New Testament. It's one of the clearest and most compact statements, we could say, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just before he does that, in the following verses, he makes this statement in verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." He's about to state in a very succinct way how it is that people are saved by Jesus Christ's work. And he calls that the righteousness of God. That is how sinners are made righteous and are given the very righteousness of the living God. But before he does that, he says something about the law. He says two things about it. First of all, he says that this righteousness of God is apart from the law. And that really is just a very brief way of saying what I said in that one message, that no sinner could ever be saved through works of the law. That's what he's talking about here. The righteousness of God, how sinners become righteous with the very righteousness of God himself, but apart from the law, that is not by doing good things. And then he says, however, on the other hand, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, if you're a Jew with your Old Testament, he says, I'm not telling you a different message than what you've heard all your life. What I'm saying is something that the law and the prophets have said all along. And that's the point tonight. God's law spelled out in advance Jesus Christ's coming and work. So let's notice that point under two separate headings, smaller points. First is this: the law and the prophets, that is the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, the law and the prophets prepared the way for Christ's coming. Now, in part, I made this point a couple of messages back when I was talking about sin, and I said that the law prepared the world for Christ's coming by ripening it, ripening the world, that is. If you turn over to Galatians 3, I'll remind you of the point that I made back then. Galatians 3, verses 21 to 23. There's a sense in which the Old Covenant prepared the world for Christ's coming. The law prepared the world for by, this is the wording I use, it's not a biblical word, biblical thought, I hope, ripening the world. Here's Paul's statement in verse 21 and following. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been given, been a law given for which, For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. The Jews were not ready yet for Christ and the gospel. The world was not ready yet. And God had confined them under the law, the Mosaic covenant. Just like we can put a piece of fruit in a brown paper bag to help it ripen earlier so it's ready to be eaten when we want to eat it. Well, God, in a sense, put everyone in a brown paper bag called the Old Covenant to ripen them for the coming of Christ. So that's one thing the law and the prophets did in preparing for Christ. That was what I'd said before. But now, tonight, what I mean is this. The law, the Old Covenant, prepared the way for Christ's coming by explaining him. And by, we could say, educating or instructing people about the Christ that was to come. Look at verse 24 there. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. It was our tutor or our guardian. There's a teaching element that was present as well as this ripening element, we could say. The word there is the Greek word from which we get our English word pedagogue or pedagogy. And pedagogy means teaching. So if you're a teacher, you're engaged in pedagogy. When you teach people, that's what I'm doing right now. So the point is that the Old Testament taught about the coming Christ. Listen to our confession of faith. It says that besides the moral law, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. So the law was teaching about Christ before he ever came. Think, for instance, of the fact that in the Old Covenant we have descriptions of Jesus Christ's life. We won't take the time to turn there, but in Isaiah 53 it talks about him as a man of sorrows. Speaks about him as a man who lived in obscurity and anonymity. He was the maker of the world, we sang in the hymn. His are the thousand sparkling rills that flow from the mountains. But nobody knows it because he's hanging on a cross, thirsting. He's a man of sorrows, obscurity, and persecutions. And we can look at individuals in the Old Testament, such as Joseph and Moses and David, people who lived in very humbling circumstances. Joseph in a pit and working as a slave. Moses as a hunted murderer in the deserts of Midian for 40 years. David hunted like a dog by Saul in the hills of Judea. And yet, God would deliver his people through these servants of his. And he made one a prophet, Moses, and one a king as well as a prophet, David. Well, these were all people who helped to point us to and teach us about the coming Christ, the prophet greater than Moses, the king greater than David. Or there are descriptions, specific descriptions, of Christ's sufferings and his death. And let's do turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, just to see a few of these statements. So here are some of the ways, though, that the Old Covenant prepared the way for Christ's coming in teaching about his coming. Isaiah 53, look at verses 4 and following. Surely, speaking about Christ now, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or punishment for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verses 7 and following as well. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked. We read about it tonight. But with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Almost amazing to think of the death of Christ and the work of Christ described with this kind of detail centuries, around 8 centuries before he appeared on the scene of this earth. But that's what the old covenant did. And you see a number of places in Psalm 22 where you have the same thing, starting out with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Teaching us about the sufferings of the coming Christ. In a similar way, the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament teaches us about Christ. What does Paul call Christ in 1 Corinthians 5:7? He says, Christ, our Passover. And the priesthood in the Old Covenant teaches us about the coming great high priest, Jesus Christ. So God's law explained in advance Jesus Christ's coming, in that the law and the prophets prepared for his coming by explaining, educating, instructing us about Christ. But now here's where I especially want to focus, and that's this, that the moral law, the Ten Commandments, laid down requirements regarding Jesus Christ and his work. The law and the prophets spoke about it, pointed forward to it, but my point is, the law of God in the sense of his absolute moral requirements for all men laid down requirements for Jesus Christ and his work. They dictated who Christ had to be and what he had to do if he were going to save his people. They gave requirements for what he had to do. There were requirements, we could say, of God's moral law. Now, the law of God, as it comes to you and to me, does that kind of thing. It has requirements for us. It makes demands of us. It accuses us when we sin. It condemns when we sin. It sentences us to death. And when we look at all that the law does, we can see how it then had a role in determining how we should be saved, in determining who and what our Savior had to be, in determining what he must do to save us. That's my point. And so let me virtually run through about 8 things. If I get that far, it'll be 8 things that the law of God dictated had to be true about our Savior. The first thing is that the law dictated is that the Savior needed to die. The Savior needed to die. Look at Romans 6 and verse 23. We know the Savior did die. I'm simply making the point. The law required that. The Savior needed to die because, in the first place, sin calls for death. Or maybe more accurately, the law calls for the death of sinners. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, if someone sins, the law says he must die. Ezekiel 18, the soul who sins shall die. Whose demand was that? Not Ezekiel's. Of course, it was God's demand. But where is it that God's demand is laid out and explicitly stated? In his law, the soul who sins shall die. Sin calls for death, or the law calls for the death of the sinner. The wages of sin is death. And of course, related to this, The Savior needed to die, we could say, because the removal of sin requires death. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 22. Hebrews 9 and verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. In other words, in the old covenant, everything had to have blood spilled because of it or sprinkled over it to purge away sin. According to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. That is the demand of God's holy and righteous law. So that's the first thing the law of God, the moral law of God teaches us, is that the Savior needed to die. The second thing is this, closely related to it, follows from it, the Savior needed to be a man. He needed to be God, of course, or he couldn't save us. He wouldn't have the power, as Hebrews talks about, of an indestructible life. He wouldn't be able to triumph over death the way that he did. But the point we're looking at is this. The law dictated that the Savior needed to be a man, therefore, because he had to die. So go back to Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 11. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. Jesus Christ needed to be a man. I didn't read the first verse I meant to read. That was verse 9, so let me back up and read that as well. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why was he made a little lower than the angels? Why was he made a man? For this reason. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. The people he saved were men, so he needed to be made one of them in order to save them. But also, even in a more elementary way, he needed to be a man so he could die. God cannot die. By definition, he doesn't die. But as a man, he can, and he did. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he had to be a man in order that he could die. Third, he had to die according to the law in a certain way. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14. Paul here is referring in verse 13 to an Old Testament text, Deuteronomy 21, 23. You may have it in the margin of your edition of the Bible, the way I do. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Now he cites the Old Testament, the law, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The point is simply this. He had to die an accursed death. He had to die under the curse of God. Now, the Jews could not crucify Jesus. Remember that? They didn't crucify people, but the Romans did, and the Romans could. And that's why they kept telling Pilate, you crucify him. Because they wanted him to die, not just a death of some sort or other, or just a cruel and painful death. They wanted him to die an ignominious death. Even for the Jews, sometimes if someone committed a terrible crime, they might do something like hang his body up in a place and display it for the sake of shaming the person. But the Bible said in Deuteronomy, but it has to come down by night. That's why Jesus' body was taken down. Those Jews who were so concerned about God's law being followed. I was a couple of weeks back in London, and when we were viewing the Tower of London, a 1,000-year-old castle there, they told us about the many people who had been held there as prisoners and who had died there or nearby there. And then they said for certain prisoners and infamous criminals or supposed criminals, their heads were chopped off in this place, they said, and then their heads were hung in this other place on some bridge. I can't remember. The point was they wanted to shame the people and show that they were accursed. That's what happened to Jesus. He died under the curse of God. He had to die in a certain way. And then fourth, the Old Testament tells us, the law of God tells us, that he had to live a sinless life. He was the sacrifice for his people, so he had to live a sinless life. You see it in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Only spotless or flawless animals should be offered. It had to be a ram or a goat or a lamb or whatever the animal was, without blemish. So if a human was offered as a sacrifice, that didn't just mean he doesn't have any moles on his arm or any broken bones. It meant that he is sinless. Look at Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27. You have the law of God demanding the death of Christ. And if he's going to die in the place of other people and save them, he can't be dying for his own sins. He has to be sinless. He has to be an acceptable offering to God. Verses 26 and 27 of Hebrews 7, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." He was flawless. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. Or as we read in chapter 9, look at verses 13 and 14. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh," they did some kind of purification, but it could only go so far, as the writer says here, for the purifying of the flesh. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Those animal sacrifices couldn't cleanse because they weren't human and because they weren't divine, but also Jesus was without spot morally. And that's why he could cleanse. He had to have a sinless life. And then closely related to that, he had to keep the law of God. They're really two sides of the same coin. I just make a separate point. Look back at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Paul is speaking about Jesus' incarnation, his coming into the world. And he says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Why was he born under the law? Why was that necessary? Because he had to do what his people did not do and could not do. And he had to do it all in their place. So he was born under the law, as we are, under the moral law. But he was born also under the Mosaic law, as his people, the Jews. So he was born under the most detailed, prescriptive, oppressive, it was a yoke that we or our fathers could not bear, Peter said, form of the law, and he kept it all perfectly. Perfectly. And as we think of that, that he perfectly kept the law, and he was utterly without any sin, it teaches us something about our Savior, doesn't it? John said in 1 John 3, verse 5, in him there is no sin. No sin. Our Savior is, as we just read in Hebrews 7, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. No sin whatsoever. We're hearing expositions of the Ten Commandments, and as Pastor Carlson said this morning, it impresses upon us that we break the commandments at point after point after point. You think of Jesus' exposition of some of the Ten Commandments in Matthew 5. You heard it was said, but I say to you, in other words, going beyond the teaching of the Pharisees, here's what the law of God says. And he took that law, and it's as if he took a spotlight and shone it on the deep recesses of our hearts. So that we all have to say, as we think of ourselves and as we're tempted to think ourselves as the Pharisees, of ourselves as the Pharisees thought of themselves, yeah, I'm really pretty good. The law says, no, you're not. You are not pretty good. And we might be tempted to think, well, but when I think of myself compared to what I used to be, I'm pretty good. Well, maybe you are. Or when I think of myself compared to some of my neighbors or family members or even other people in the church, I'm pretty good. Well, maybe you are. But that's not the standard now, is it? It's God's holy law and it's Christ's perfect obedience. That's what it is. Confession says that the law of God shows us the perfection of Christ's obedience. Nothing was omitted. No command was broken. Sixth, his death was sin-bearing, wrath-bearing, substitutionary, and propitiatory. It says in Galatians 3:13, we read it a few moments ago, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That is, he bore our sins upon himself. His death was sin-bearing. It was wrath-bearing. He was really suffering the wrath of God. Maybe we don't usually say it this way or think of it this way, but the hatred of God for sin, he was bearing. The fullness of the wrath of God. He drank the cup to its dregs of the wrath of God. And it was substitutionary. It was happening in our place. He took our sins upon himself. All that language we read earlier from Isaiah 53. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He stood in our place. He did not deserve what he got because he was sinless, and he was perfectly obedient to God and pleasing to God in all that he did. And all that he thought and all that he said. But he took what was due to us. He bore our sins. He took the wrath of God in our place. He stood in our place and did that. And what he did completely turned the wrath of the holy God away from every one of his people. completely. So there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Look at Romans chapter 3 again. This time verses 25 and 26. Romans 3, 25 and 26. Speaking of Christ, Paul says, Him God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why did God put Him to death? I read a book when I was about 30 years ago or more. Anyway, long time ago, and it was when I was just getting introduced to Reformed theology. And this guy was saying that why did Jesus die and why did God save sinners the way that He did? And here's what he said. He said, God didn't have to do it this way. He said that He just did it in the way that would bring the greatest glory to Himself. So if you look at every aspect, every element of salvation in Christ, we could say if you look at the cross from every angle, walk all the way around it and look at it from above, from below, everything you see contributes to the glorification of God and the salvation of His people. And that's really true. The guy who wrote this book is Reformed. But later on I learned this. It's not true that God only did it that way because He's so wise. Paul said He did it that way because He's so righteous. God couldn't just operate, if I may say it this way, in any way He felt like. There was a law whose dictates He had to follow, because there is no remission of sin without blood. If you were going to be saved, the Son had to be put to death by the Father. And the Father had to pour out His wrath upon Him. And the Father had to turn His face away. It had to happen because of God's righteous and holy law. Seventh thing is this. His obedience is credited to us. His obedience is credited to us. Every part of His obedience, everything He did, is credited to us. God made Him, I quoted earlier, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So all of our sins as God's people are put on Christ's back, put on His shoulders, and He bears them. And all of His obedience is credited to our account. Look at Romans 5:19. Romans 5:19. Here's how Paul states it. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, Adam's sin was counted to us, so we all became sinners in that sin. So also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And I understand that, taking all the teaching of the Scripture into account, that all of Christ's obedience to His Father's commandments, all of it, including laying down His life, as His Father said, is credited to the account of His people. His obedience is credited to us. If it weren't, we would be short of the mark. You, as a Christian, are completely undeserving. That is, I'm saying, you who are Christians, as a person, as a human being, you in yourself are completely undeserving of any good thing from God. Any good thing. You are not deserving of the grace and mercy of God. You are not deserving of salvation. But because Christ's righteousness is credited to your account, you are made completely righteousness. Not simply with the best human righteousness anybody could obtain ever, but with the righteousness of God Himself. Amen. Now, Paul says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then eighthly and finally, the law, we could say, determines the end of Christ's work. It determines the end of Christ's work. Romans 8, 3 and 4. Or the goal, if you will. And I don't mean the final goal, because the final goal is glory. But here's what comes in between that transaction in which our sins are forgiven when we're justified at our conversion. What occurs between then and glory? That's what I'm referring to now here. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law determines the end of Christ's work. That is, that in the people for whom Christ died, they would live holy lives, walking according to God's law. That's the point of this text. He died, verse 4, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What's it talking about? It's talking about the way we live, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And if we walk according to the Spirit, that means we're doing the things that His law says we should do. That's what the law determined. The law of God determined what salvation would look like. So those are my eight things. Let me just close with three concluding exhortations. The first is this, for unbelievers. If you're an unbeliever here tonight, you're not a Christian, this is especially for you. We've been focusing here on sin in people needing to be dealt with, and it's dealt with, the Bible says, in Jesus Christ. It's dealt with in Christ alone. As it says, people are saved apart from the law. You think you can be saved by being a good enough person? The Bible says it's not happening. You, if you are a human being, have sin that needs to be dealt with. And the Bible's message is, you cannot do it. But the Bible's message is also that God has designed a way. And God urges every one of you here tonight to put away your sins, because they lead to death, but that you do it His way, not your way. Not what seems best to you. Not trying to be good enough or smart enough. But the one way that the Bible says, and that is through Jesus Christ, by confessing your sins and asking God to forgive them through the one who died on the cross to save His people. I urge you to believe in Him tonight. The second exhortation is this. Do you want to learn about Jesus Christ? Whether you're a Christian or an unbeliever, you want to learn about Jesus Christ? Study God's law to learn about Jesus Christ. And I mean both the Old Testament, all of it, and I also mean especially the Ten Commandments, all of them. Because that's what we see. The Bible teaches us, the Old Covenant, the law even, teaches us about Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Peter says, of this salvation, that is salvation in Christ, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So what he's saying is, when Isaiah was writing the things he did about someone being born of a virgin in Isaiah 7, and of this wonderful counselor in Isaiah 9, and this branch, the offspring of David in Isaiah 11, and this one who would be despised and rejected of men and who would be with the rich in his death in Isaiah 53. He was saying, what is this talking about? And when Moses wrote the things he wrote, and when God gave him those tablets and God said there's going to be a greater prophet coming, Moses was saying, what exactly is this all about? And brethren, we know. But we can always learn more. And don't say, well, I just want to learn about Jesus, so I'm only going to read the New Testament. God has given us a whole Bible. Amen. That tells us all about his Son, including the law of God itself. And we need to learn about him. We need to learn about the righteousness of God and the holiness of God, and why this particular way of salvation and how perfect and good and wise and right it is, and how great a Savior Jesus Christ is. May God help us to want to learn and to learn. Thirdly and finally, realize your indebtedness to Jesus Christ. Realize your indebtedness to Jesus Christ. I was reading in a book not that long ago, someone saying, we've got to get rid of the debtor's ethic. What is that talking about? What it's talking about is this, that the idea that to talk about being indebted to Christ implies that we can somehow pay him back. We can't pay him back. We read it in two places in the Bible this morning, didn't we? Psalm 50. He doesn't need our sacrifices. The cattle on a thousand hills are his. He doesn't need us. Can't pay him back. We read also Luke 17, ironically, the same service. Even if we do everything he tells us ever to do, we get no credit. We've only done what was our duty to do, all right? We can never repay him. But the point is, he wants us to know that everything we have came from him. And he does want credit for it. He wants us to give him thanks. Where are the other nine? And he wants us to obey his commandments and to serve him with all our hearts. And the better we know his law, the more we will know how much we truly owe him and how much we can never truly repay him. And also just exactly how he will be pleased with our acknowledging all he has done for us. May God help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these precious truths about Jesus Christ, our Lord, this night. Forgive us for any times that we have ever said in a disparaging way, that's the Old Testament, or we are not under the law. Father, we bless you that we are not under the law in terms of a scheme of salvation, or as that which condemns us who believe in Christ. But help us to receive very gratefully all that you've written telling us about Christ and all the demands that were laid upon Christ because of our sins and all that he would have us to do to manifest our love to him. And we ask this in his blessed name. Amen.